Samuel, Cindy, thank you for your piano playing. Charlene, thank you for always for your piano playing. Dave, thank you for leading us. 1 Samuel, I'm thinking about maybe chapter 21. I think I referenced this morning. The Bible's amazing. The Bible's amazing, period. But the Bible is awesome when it comes to history. The Bible is incredible when it comes to prophecy. The Bible is awesome when it comes to biography. Because the Bible doesn't lie when it gives us biographies. And as the Bible is giving us the transition from one judge to a king, from one king to another king, we can see and learn an awful lot about human nature, as well as biblical principles for a lot of things. Biblical principles for leadership, biblical principles on how to raise your family, biblical principles of motherhood. It just goes on and on. And we have King Saul not necessarily happy about being the king, the way he was anointed. If you remember, he was hiding. So they couldn't find him, and the Holy Spirit came upon him, and he did some things as a military leader that were good, but then we see really the depravity of Saul's heart and of his manner. And some people are given a position where they don't have the character, or they don't necessarily have the quality of the position that they've been given. Saul would be a perfect example. So if you look at what's going on historically, before we get to this particular chapter, Saul is basically being dethroned, but he's still on the throne, which makes you scratch your head. God says he's going to look for a man after his own heart, and he finds one in the youngest child who's a shepherd. Samuel anoints him to be the future king, but not now, not yet. So David has to be groomed and trained on how to be the nation's leader before David becomes the nation's leader. That could be said in the church. That could be said in corporate. A lot of other instances where it might be good to start from the bottom and work your way up. If you remember, King Saul was the tallest man in all of Israel. And yet, David is the one who took on Goliath. Because of that confrontation, that military victory that David had, Saul had serious jealousy problems regarding David. And of course, that just spills out into all of these other things. And as you know, I don't understand this, but God sends an evil spirit upon Saul, and then they try to find somebody in the kingdom that can provide musical therapy. What an incredible lesson that is about the purpose of music. Music is supposed to drive demons away, not drive demons into your heart. That's good preaching, Pastor. Yeah, I know it is. Especially if you've been lost any period of time in your life and you realize what music can do to people. Even children, all you got to do is play a song and just watch. Just observe what happens to them. And you can see the animal nature of human beings right there. So David is going through this up and down roller coaster ride in the palace, out of the palace, being a blessing to the king throwing javelins at him. I mean, you talk about insanity. Then the king says, oh, I'm going to give you my daughter to be your bride. But then the king says, oh, I know how to kill David. I'll have him go get a dowry. The weirdest dowry ever recorded in the Bible. So David does it, and then he gives his daughter away to somebody else. Great way to start a relationship with your son-in-law, right? And then he gives a Michael, and then Saul sends messengers to Michael's house, David's house, to kill him in his bed. It just gets worse and worse. And David and Jonathan have this incredible relationship, and again, Saul's throwing javelins at David, then Saul's throwing javelins at his son Jonathan, and it's absolutely insane. So David actually ends up going to Samuel to say, what am I supposed to do? You're the guy who anointed me to be king, and the king's after my life. I'm public enemy number one, and on it goes. And here's David, as we talked about this morning in our morning message. David goes to Gath. He's at the end of his rope. Verse 10. And David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. This is the king where Goliath was born and raised. Okay, Goliath's hometown. And the servants of Achish said unto him, to the king, hey, stupid king, is not this David the king of the land? Did not they sing one to another of him in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? And David laid up these words in his heart and was sore afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. As I said this morning, he changed his behavior. He realized at that particular instant that if he didn't fake insanity, if he didn't prove that he was a lunatic to the king, he would have died that moment. But he did. He saved his life. And again, he's probably at one of the lowest moments of his entire career at this point. Look at chapter 22, verse 1. David therefore departed thence from where? From Gath, and escaped. Where did he escape to? The cave of Adullam. This is a pivotal moment in David's life. This is his leadership beginning. This is his college course on how to train leaders. And when his brethren, who are people's brethren? Your family. How many brethren did David have? How many brothers did he have? Had seven brothers, right? He was number eight. His brethren and all his father's house. That means his mom, his dad, extended family, aunts and uncles and all that stuff. Had heard, they went down thither to him. So the first people that sought out public enemy number one was who? His family, his extended family. And verse 2, everyone that was in distress, everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented. That just about covers the entire nation of Israel. Right? So everybody that had a problem said, I know who to go to. They gathered themselves unto him. Where? In a cave. Not a man cave, okay? This is not America. This is a Bible story. This is not our insanity that we have here in the States. And he became a captain over them, and there were with him, say about 400 men. This is the beginning of David's mighty men of valor. Now, you don't know this and you don't see this. But turn with me to Psalm 56. Psalm 56, if you would. Because this is where you, when you study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, you sometimes find doors that open that say, that explains it completely. So David's public enemy number one, right? He's running away from the government. The government wants to destroy him. Now, if you look at Psalm 56, the top part, the introduction to the psalm in my Bible says, to the chief musician upon Gonath Elam Rekokim, Michtam of David, comma, when the Philistines took him in Gath. That means this psalm was written after David pretended he was a lunatic. Now, don't you think this would be valuable? After what we just read, before David became a leader of 400 mighty men of valor, don't you think David might have had a little bit of bitterness, a little bit of negative stuff going on in his life regarding the king, regarding his circumstances, regarding God. I mean, right? Lord, this isn't happening the way you said it was going to happen. Well, David, I never really said how it was going to happen. I just said it was going to happen, but not on your timetable, on my timetable. So what I'd like to do is I'd like to read Psalm 56, and we're going to, within a half hour, look at this psalm. I had Joe read it this morning. He got pretty emotional when he read it. David begins, "Be merciful unto me, O God." He just faked being insane. He's as depressed and as lonely as he's ever been in his life. "For man would swallow me up." He, whichever man it might be at the moment, "fighting daily oppresseth me. Mine enemies would daily swallow me up." I thought he just said that. "For they be many that fight against me, O thou most high. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. In God I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. Every day they wrest my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather themselves together. They hide themselves. They mark my steps when they wait for my soul. Shall they escape by iniquity? In thine anger cast down the people, O God. Thou tellest my wanderings. Put thou my tears in thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? When I cry unto thee, then shall mine enemies turn back. This I know, for God is for me. In God will I praise his word. In the Lord will I praise his word. In God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid what man can do unto me. Thy vows are upon me, O God. I will render praises unto thee. For thou hast delivered my soul from death. Wilt not thou deliver my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living?" Now, this is not a difficult psalm. It's not a prophetic psalm. It's not a messianic psalm. I would say it's like Psalm 23. Straightforward. It's right there. It's not, I don't want to say very complicated. I don't want to say it's very complex, which I don't really think it is. But first, I've got about 7 or 8 words, headings, that I'd like to do, and I'd like to look at some of these verses. First, verse 1 and 2, I'm going to use the word complaint. Because we see not David necessarily complaining, but he's airing some things in his heart. He's looking to the Most High for mercy. David was in great and constant danger from many enemies, both the Philistines and Saul's servants. He cried out to God, knowing that divine help could rescue him from any man-made threat. He appealed to the mercy of God, not relying on what he may or may not deserve. So he says, "Be merciful unto me, O God." Meaning, don't give me what I deserve. That's mercy. David was alone, desperate, afraid, and was perhaps at one of his lowest points in his life. He was anointed to be king over Israel. He was the chief armor bearer for King Saul. He was best friend to the king's son, Jonathan. He was engaged to the king's first daughter, who the king removed from him and had given her to another. He was saved from capture and certain death by Saul's other daughter, Michal, who was David's wife, who now he was separated from because of Saul's manhunt upon him. He was loved by the people and by Saul's servants. He was a mighty and famous warrior, and now he was public enemy number one. "Be merciful unto me, O God, for man would swallow me up. He fighting daily oppresseth me." On earth, David was greatly outnumbered, so he looked for help from the God who is enthroned above. Mine enemies would daily swallow me up, for they be many that fight against me, O thou most high. David knew the strategic value of high ground in battle. It made sense for him to look for help from the Most High. So David is articulating. David is, he's not quiet regarding his need to the Lord. And sometimes we're not that way. Sometimes we might keep things to ourselves, as if not telling God, he won't know the condition of our heart. Oh Lord, I'm going to keep this from you because you'd be disappointed in me. he knows everything. So why not just give it to him and release him? Second, verse 3 and 4. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. In God I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. So the second word is the word confidence. So he begins with a complaint, and it's so interesting. I found this is exactly what Dan talked about this morning in life group. So here in Sunday school, we were talking about 4 chapters in the Old Testament in the book of Deuteronomy. And here in the book of Psalms, we basically have the same exact theme. David is afraid and not afraid. Have you ever been there? Afraid but not afraid? Fearful but not fearful? Speechless but yet confident in God? So the young man who killed the lion and the bear, who killed Goliath, and was a successful young captain in Israel's army, did not deny the presence of fear. There were times when he was afraid. There are too many examples of biblical heroes who obeyed God in the midst of fear, famine, fatigue, and failure. Have you ever been there? Sure. Fear, famine, fatigue, and failure. That doesn't mean we stop. That doesn't mean we give up. That doesn't mean we just, you know, say, Lord, I'm done. David explains, describes, and encourages faith even in the midst of fear. So it's not fear is going to paralyze me, but fear ought to propel me, catapult me into a relationship of faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. So in the middle of fear, I can still exercise my faith. Yet he knew what to do with that fear and boldly proclaimed his trust in God despite the fear. Then David proceeds to reinforce the concept of abiding in God. He says, I will trust in thee. Now, I know that two-letter word seems simple, right? Get in the pool.
No, I'm afraid.
Come on. To get in the pool, you have to be in the pool. Get in the elevator. No, I'm afraid. You're going to get on the plane? No, I hate airplanes. Simple concept, but the principle is profound. Are you in God? No. No what? Well, not yet. Well, I was, but I'm not now. Okay, then what are you? Are you in or you out? All the way in or all the way out? If you hear in the morning's message, you know exactly what I mean by that. So here we're talking about abide in God. Verse 4. In God, David says, I will praise his word. In God, I have put my trust. So this is what we would call a New Testament picture of or illustration of abiding in God. Resting, trusting, embracing, going forward in the trust, belief, and assurance of residing in, resting in, relying upon, as Dan said this morning, the God of heaven as your full and complete assurance, protection, providence, and guidance. I'm in God. I'm in. How much are you in? I'm all in. Good. Now, David says, in God I will praise his what? His word. Like we talked about this morning, his word is the foundation of all faith and practice for the believing saint and the child of God. And we talked about various passages of scripture that encourage that and emphasize that. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. In the midst of the declaration of his trust in God, David calls attention, to the praiseworthiness of God's word. It is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle or of the law to fail. David's trust in God was directly connected with God's word. His trust wasn't a blind hope or a wish cast upon the heavens. It was based on God's revealed character and God's revealed promises. Job said, neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary what? Food. So trusting God has given David the momentum toward even greater faith. He began by trusting God even while afraid. With that trust rewarded, he can take a step further and say, I will not fear. Can you say that? I mean, is that a promise verse for you? I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. What can flesh do unto you? Just read Fox's Book of Martyrs. It's unbelievable what kind of tortures people have thought up against their fellow human beings, whether it's the Japanese or the Koreans or the communists. Is that a promise verse for you? I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. That you ought to take that verse to the bank. Amen. All right, number three. Now, I'm going to use the word confrontation. David is going to remind God of the continuing danger that he faces. Verse 5, 6, and 7. Every day they wrest my words. Does that sound like contemporary politics? Seriously? Like, right? All their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather themselves together. They hide themselves. They mark my steps while they wait for my soul. Exactly. Shall they escape by iniquity? In thine anger, cast down the people, O God. So the attacks against David were not only violent, they were also devious. With the twisting and distortion of his words, his motives, and his intentions. His many enemies constantly plotted against him for evil, hoping to lie in wait and kill David with a surprise attack. The unremitting pressure is the worst part of the ordeal. It was the first thing that David emphasized. They plot so to undo whatever the godly man has spoken and has planned to do right. They put our language on the rack. They extort meanings from it, which it cannot be made fairly to contain. So David is trying to appeal to God's justice. It wasn't right that these wicked enemies triumph over him, whether they were Philistines of Gath, Saul's servants, or Saul himself. David asked God to cast them down. Next, verse 8 and 9. Comfort. David is asking God that he would notice the miserable condition he found himself in. Thou tellest my wandering. Joe this morning said, prone to wander. He quoted a particular passage in a hymn. Lord, I feel it. Put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? When I cry unto thee, then shall mine enemies turn back. This I know. What does he know? for God is for me. You ought to put that on your mirror, right? For this I know. Paul said that I may know him. And we don't have time to explore the depths of that meaning, know. So in this period of David's life, before coming to the cave of Adullam, he was completely alone. This made him value the sympathy and the care of God all the more. And he found great comfort in the thought that God noted his misery. Here is an allusion to a very ancient custom, which we know long obtained among the Greeks and the Romans, of putting the tears which were shed for the death of a person into small vials, and they offered those vials on the tomb of the deceased. Some of these vials were made of glass, some were made of pottery, some were made of assorted stone. Spurgeon noticed this practice in some ancient bottles, but believed that David was making no allusion at all to this Roman practice. He says, "This I know, for God is for me." This was David's ground of confidence. His wanderings and tears did not mean that God was against him. Instead, he knew that God was for him and that God would answer his prayer of rescue. I know it's not good form to give you the title 3/4 of the way through the message, but I think it might be important for me to tell you the title. Before his solitude of self, David refocuses his heart and soul on God. In other words, before David went into the cave, before he got alone with himself, as some people do in their depression and their discouragement, they go into a cave, not necessarily a physical cave, but they just go inside. They might be surrounded by people. They might actually go to work, but you can't reach them. You can't touch them because they're in their cave, so to speak. So before David had his solitude of self, I believe there are 2 or 3 psalms that were written by David before he went into that cave. And I think before God blessed David with a multitude of men, David could not have done that had he had his bitterness, anger, disappointment, frustration with the way life was going for him. So we have a glimpse into David's heart, not in the book of Samuel, but in the book of Psalms that David wrote. So as you're reading and studying the life of David, you cannot ignore the man's heart. Yes, inspired by God, but the personality of David is all over some of these psalms. Verse number 10, Psalm 56, verse 10. In God, see that word again? In God. Not outside of God, not outside of the church, not outside of the Bible, but in God I will praise his word. In the Lord will I praise his word. That's the whole key to the victorious Christian life. You can be in salvation, but you might not necessarily be in God. I don't get it. Well, you can be saved and on your way to heaven, but not enjoy the ride. Right? In fact, you could be kicking against the pricks every single day. I hate this. What do you hate? I hate life. Why? Because it's not going your way? Well, this isn't what I signed up for. What did you sign up for? Health, happiness, and the abundant life. Prosperity gospel, that's what I want. I mean, I gave $10,000 as seed money, faith money. I expect God to double that, triple that, quadruple that. I'm expecting 1,000,000. Are you an idiot? In God, not only will I praise his word, but I can. Because now it's actually received of the Lord. It's approved of the Lord. If I praise the Lord and I'm not in God, will God be pleased with that? No. In the Lord will I praise His word. If you're not in the Lord, then you can't praise His word. So for the second and third times in this psalm, David declared the greatness of God's word. Psalm 60 verse 6 says, God hath spoken in His holiness. This was how David knew that God was with him. Hebrews 6:18 says, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie. So David knew that this wasn't a wish, a dream, or a hope. David's faith and confidence and trust was well grounded in two things, in God and in His word. 2 Peter 1:4 says, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. So David had confidence in God's word. In God, I will praise His word. In the Lord will I praise His word. Now you see, there's some theology here, and I don't have time to unpack this. I don't even know how to unpack this. But by saying this, it seems like the word of God and praise are intricately related. Wouldn't you say? So if we divorce the word from praise, then praise is not going to be as effective. And if we divorce the word from praise, then the word is not going to be as effective. Does that make sense? So I think the two go together. If you have praise without the word, could we honestly then say it's not praise? Or if it's praise going against the word, or if the praise is not theologically correct, then God doesn't receive honor and glory for it. Verse 11, Psalm 56, verse 11. In God, here we are again. Just so you know, it probably took me 15, 20, 30 years as a Christian before I understood what that two-letter word meant. In. So now, not every in my Bible gets this special treatment, but I have a special color. You know I'm crazy about the colors in my Bible. But I just want to give you the right. The word in, whenever it comes to this, is the color orchid. So I've reserved orchid for very, very, very specific things. And we read over words so quickly that I think it's important and imperative to pay attention to the theology and the implications of being in the pool, being in the elevator, being in the airplane. Not just, oh, I wish I could go there, or someday I'll go in there, or I tell people I'm in there, but I'm really not. In God have I put my trust. Really? I will not be afraid. So if your trust is in God, then I will not be afraid what man can do unto me. So David repeated this phrase again, preaching confidence to himself. Because God was for him, confirmed by His word, David need not fear what man could do unto him. And I decided to just kind of look in the book of Psalms how many times David says, I put my trust in the Lord. Psalm 70, verse 1. O Lord my God, in Thee do I put my trust. Psalm 16, 1. Preserve me, O God, for in Thee do I put my trust. Psalm 18, 2. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust. Do you get the idea? So this is not the only time, the only place where David says, I will put my trust in Him. We, on the other hand, put our trust, and you fill in the blank. Elected officials, cars, chairs, houses, retirements, on and on, health. God doesn't say we should put our trust in that. We should put our trust in Him. I will not be afraid what man can do unto me. Kind of reminds me of Romans chapter 8. If God be for us, who can be against us? Psalm 56, verse 12. Thy vows are upon me. Now, that's weird, because usually vows are things we make. This verse talks about God's vows. We make vows to God, promises. But this passage says God's vows or God's promises are upon us. I will render praises unto thee. So I decided to look up all the passages of Scripture that have to do with vows. The Bible says it's better not to make a vow than to make a vow and not keep it. The book of Ecclesiastes. Don't say, God, I'm going to go to the mission field, and then change your mind. God never forgets. Right? God never forgets. So if you make a promise, if you make a vow to God, He never forgets. And let me remind you, if you forget, that's okay, but He'll remind you. How does He do that? He has the Word of God and the Spirit of God and the people of God to pick away at you, to chip away at you. And if you have forgotten for 1 month, 1 year, 10 years, it's okay, God hasn't forgotten. And God will sometimes use experiences and circumstances, kind of what we would call wake-up calls, to get your attention, get our attention. Thy vows are upon me, O God. I will render praises unto thee. So I'm going to use the word celebration for this. Celebration. Turn with me to Psalm 9. This would be one of the passages of Scripture that I think would reinforce this. Psalm 9, look at verse 1 with me. I will praise thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will show forth all thy marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in thee. I will sing praise to thy name, O thou most high. When mine enemies are turned back, they shall fall and perish at thy presence. Psalm 56. Last verse. I'm going to use the word consecration. Now, I know I haven't given you all the letters or all the words. Do I need to go back over those? Okay. Number one is the word complaint. Number two, confidence. Number three, confrontation. Number four, comfort. I think. Right? Number five, confirmation. Confidence in God's word. Number six, courage. Confidence in God versus man. Number seven, celebration time. Fulfilling the vow. Number eight, consecration. Consecration. And that's the last one. So let's do verse 13 and we'll be done. For thou hast delivered my soul from death. Eternal separation from God. That's what salvation is all about. So we have a definition of what new life in Christ is, what eternal life is. Wilt not thou deliver my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living? On his way to Gath, in Gath, on his way from Gath, David's life was in constant danger. God and God alone delivered his life from his enemies and kept his feet from falling. Turn with me to Psalm 86. Psalm 86 is just a few pages over. Psalm 86, look at verse 12 and 13. I will praise thee, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify thy name forevermore. For great is thy mercy toward me, and thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell. And there are others, there are certainly other passages of Scripture. Then the Bible says, wilt not thou deliver my feet from falling? Turn with me to Psalm 94. Psalm 94, verse 18. Psalm 94, verse 18. When I said, my foot slippeth, thy mercy, O Lord, held me up. Now, isn't that a strange way for God to say, I'll keep you from falling? Wouldn't you think God would say, my strength will keep you from falling? No. This is a spiritual falling, not a physical falling. We're not falling physically, we're falling spiritually. So when we fall spiritually, we need the mercy of God, not his strength to keep us from knocking our heads on the floor. It's different. Psalm 17. Psalm 17. Psalm 17, verse 5. Hold up my goings in thy paths, that my footsteps slip not. And last, Psalm 56, verse 13, that I may walk before God in the light of the living. Why are we here? That we may walk before God in the light of the living. That's why we're here. In other words, why did God spare David's life in Gath? So that he might walk before God in the light of the living. God was going to use David, this broken, discouraged, frustrated, incredibly sensitive individual, because he was a man after God's own heart. I can't explain that, the heart of God. But God was trying to mold and make an individual to be more like himself. And that wasn't going to happen in the palace. Right? Moses was raised in the palace. David is raised out in the woods. His sling, his harp. And I know Sight and Sound is doing David right now. So if you want to go see it, that's going to be amazing. Maybe we could do that this summer. But David's on the run. He's a fugitive. And chapter 22 is the beginning of David's solidification of his not only loyalty to others, but chapter 22 is a chapter on discipleship. It's investing your life in other people. David wasn't a natural leader, but I do know this, he was a shepherd. So he knew about sheep. And David had his thousands when Saul put him over some of the army, just because King Saul thought that if David was a captain, he'd get killed in battle. Wrong, because everything David did turned to gold. So here's David. The devil is just trying to destroy this man, totally destroy him. And God is taking all of this and molding and making and shaping the heart of this man in such a unique way that his family was drawn to him. Remember, this is the boy they forgot. Jesse, the father, when Samuel said, is this it? Seven boys. But God didn't say, anoint him. Do you have any others? Oh yeah, I got one. He's a little rat. He's out there with the sheep. And Samuel says, fine, bring him in. And nobody's going to sit down until he gets here. I love that little phrase. And they all stood until David came. What a slap in the face for the big, pompous number one son. That's why he was so mad when David showed up at the fight with Goliath.
Where are you? What'd you do with the sheep? Well, you leave somebody who's watching the sheep, David?
You little imp. And God is using this individual. Who in the world, why would the family go to him? I'll tell you why the family went to him. Politically, the nation was falling apart. You want to know why? Because they had a lunatic king. He was losing his mind. Is anybody listening? The nation of Israel was so falling apart because the king was losing his mind. Remember the king said, when Jonathan had saved them from the Philistines, whoever eats any food this day will surely die. And Jonathan didn't hear it because Jonathan was saving the nation. Jonathan took a little bit of honey, and the father said, Jonathan, you must die. Jonathan said, okay, I'm going to die. But the people rose up. You talk about civil disobedience. The people rose up and said, Jonathan will not die today. And Saul left. The nation was falling apart. David's family realizes, everybody realized this. Where do we go? We might get to that place as a nation. We might get to that place as Christians in this country. Where do we go when the nation is after us, when the government is after us? David went into a cave. Israel is going to go into a cave prophetically. So David goes into a cave. Who follows him in? You would think family would be last because we can't influence family. Family is the most difficult people to influence because they know it's the best, right? They were the first people that said, David, where are you? We need you. That's powerful. They might have been thinking politically. But God is going to use this individual who's on the run, public enemy number one. And he's going to take 400 men who are debtors, who are fringe, and he's going to make them mighty men of valor. How's he going to do that? He won't be able to do that until David gets right with God. And that's what these Psalms tell us. That David said, all I have is you, Lord. What can flesh do unto me? In your word I will put my trust. What was the word? Samuel said, you're going to be the king. Samuel said it. I've been anointed king. I don't know how it's going to happen. When it's going to happen, I don't know. We know he's coming back, right? We don't know when. We kind of know how, but we're not 100% sure. So we're going to put our trust and our faith in his word. And by doing that, we will be able to deal with the insane Sauls and the political madness that David had to deal with, that we have to deal with. Here's a perfect recipe on how to deal with insanity and thrive and prosper and be blessed by it. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this incredible psalm, these amazing truths and things that we can apply and should apply in our lives. Maybe not so when we were young, immature in the Lord, but now that we're getting a little bit older, a little more mature, a little more aged in the Word, help us to be more applicable. Help us to embrace, study, and to trust in you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.